Good morning.
Glad to see each of you out today. Looks like we'll continue to be filling here for a little bit, but we're glad everyone's made it, and we'll go ahead and get started. We have a special arrangement today in that we have a guest speaker that will be giving the morning class as well as the a.m. sermon, and then tonight as well will be speaking for us. He's familiar to many of us that have been here a number of years. It's Chris Sinclair. He will be giving a bit of his history during the a.m. sermon time, so I won't go into a lot of that, but he was a graduate student here at Purdue in the 90s, and I don't remember the exact date, but he'll, I think, fill that in. But he went through a journey in that at the time he was here, he was an atheist in terms of his thoughts on religion and God and origins, those types of things. And he visited with us because his girlfriend, Christine, was attending here as a student as well. And he obviously has changed his views on things since then. But he's going to give us a lesson this morning that is primarily related to design and ask some questions related to design in the universe then share some observations related to whether this universe and we came about by design, intention from Creator, or whether these could have been things that happened by random chance. And so we'll turn things over to him in just a second. I'd like to have a word of prayer as we begin, and then we'll turn things over for Chris for his presentation this morning. So. Okay. Please bow with me as we pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we come to you so thankful for the beauty of this morning, for the rest that we received last night, for your watch and care over us each and every day. We're thankful that you provide us the necessities of food and clothing each day, and we also have shelter, and we're so thankful for these blessings. But most of all, Father, we're thankful that as a father, you have also provided for our most important needs, and that is our spiritual needs, that you have provided in a planned and most loving way to care for the sins that we have committed against you and against your nature by the gift of your Son as the payment for our sins. We are thankful to be able to come together as a family and to worship you and to study and learn more about you so that our appreciation and our love and our amazement at how wonderful a God you are will grow and grow. We're thankful for Chris's abilities to present some of this evidence to us that shows your majesty and your power. We're thankful that he has been able to come to us today to share his studies with us. Thankful for the safety of his journey, and please be with his family as he's away from them. We pray, Father, that you'll help us all to be mindful day in and day out of our example and how we reflect on you with those that we come in contact with. May we always shine glory on your name by the way we speak and think and live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to bring my water here, and I took my coat off. Hopefully you got to see me looking nice in my suit, but I'm warm. The other thing I like to do is walk around a little bit. I'm not a preacher. I'm not even sure I'm a teacher, but I'm a talker, so that's okay. John and I chatted a little bit online and over email, and he said, "Hey, would you mind coming and bringing some information around apologetics and some things you find compelling?" And I said, sure, I'm glad to do that. Always excited to come back to Lafayette. This is a place that I was married here. I had my wife here, and we got married somewhere else, but you get what I'm saying, and baptized here, and made a lot of great friends and the family of Christ as well. So it's a special place for me and in my heart and my family's heart. I was talking to Dan, and I said, I see a lot of people I know and a lot of people I don't. So if you are not a senior in high school, if you're younger than that, you don't know me at all, and I don't know you. So it's been a good 18 years since I left. Started coming here around 93. So I think I heard one of the college or high school kids says, a nice older man is coming. So, well, so if I find out who said that, we're going to have a problem. There's a lot to be said about, so if you've been in Christian circles and studied apologetics, you're going to come up with this idea of intelligent design, and you've probably heard a lot about it. I'm going to come at it from a slightly different angle. I'll describe more about kind of my journey in the lesson later, so I'm going to kind of skip over a few things, but want to come at this from a slightly different angle. So I'm going to introduce the topic. So my background, I have a PhD in biochemistry and molecular biology from Purdue. My background is in the sciences. I work at a pharmaceutical company. And it's important for us to be able to challenge the science, and we should also challenge the design, and I think it's important for us to challenge all sorts of things. So I don't want to just come in and say, well, it's clear the design's there, there's no problems. I want to make sure that we give fairness to all sides here. Applying the scientific method, I want to make some predictions and observations, and then we'll make some conclusions. So, it's clear from the scripture that the Bible talks about an intelligence. This would be God, right? You can read in Romans 1:20, it talks about those invisible attributes, things that are apparent to us as humans, giving us no excuse. You can read things like in Psalms where it talks about the, when you were in the womb, my friend was not hidden from you. God knew us when we were not even aware of ourselves. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And for folks who, there are physicians and nurses and folks who understand the inner workings of the human body, once you start to appreciate what's going on in there, those words fearfully and wonderfully made really start to make sense. So what is intelligent design? Well, it's the idea, the proposition that there is something beyond the current world that is the first cause that directed the creation of the stuff that we see, as opposed to something coming from purely naturalistic sources. And, I mentioned earlier, this isn't without controversy. We'll talk a little bit about that. There are challenges that people have to intelligent design simply out of arrogance. So for anybody who follows the atheist movement, they've got something called the flying spaghetti monster. And their argument is you can't prove there's no flying spaghetti monster, just like there is no, you can't prove there's no God, and so they might as well just worship a flying spaghetti monster. So I would consider that to be something out of arrogance. And I would say that there's also simply ignorance, right? If you're not, I think science is intimidating to people at times. Maybe, it's the least favorite subject in school. I have 4 children, and 2 of them are not science people. And that's okay. I think they feel I'm really disappointed in them. I'm not. But that doesn't give them an excuse to be ignorant of the science that's around us. So I'd like to really talk about trying to reduce our ignorance, increase our level of knowledge. So what are some quick challenges? Well, I'm not blind to the fact that, we might have what are called false positives, right? So you may look at something and say, well, is this design or is it not design? What's the definition of design? I'll talk more in the lesson after this to define it better. But there's 2 key words. One is complexity and one is specificity. So if you've got something that's both complex and specific, that's at least the start to a definition for design. There's a fancy word called tautology. It just means you're reinforcing your statement. Something looks designed, so I say it's designed, right? That's not a great argument. And so you want to be careful that you're not falling into this trap, right? Because I can guarantee that there are plenty of atheists and agnostics who know this logical fallacy and will call you out on it if you should find yourself talking to them. And then this argument from ignorance is something that's important. I can't explain how this happened, so I'm going to say God did it. That can sometimes be an accurate statement, but if you're watching a magician who performs an illusion, you don't get to sort of say, well, I don't know how they did it, so that must have been magic. The magician must follow the laws of physics. There's some sort of illusion or trick there. So they sometimes call this the God of the gaps. Just because you can't explain something doesn't give you a free pass to give it to God. Again, it could be accurate. I can't explain everything God did, but it's something to be cautious of. And then something you can't test. This is the big one, especially for the science folks. Really, if you're going to create some sort of hypothesis or proposition that's out there, you want to make sure you can demonstrate some kind of proof for it. And design can be a little bit challenging, but we're going to do our best. So I got to take everybody back to grade school, high school, college maybe, talk about the scientific method. It really isn't that complicated. There's only 5 steps. It was first formed by a guy named Francis Bacon about 400 years ago, so this should be nothing new. We see stuff. We question stuff. We make predictions about the stuff. We go, we test things, and then we take a look and see, does the data fall back and support or deny what we thought we would see or not see. So, you know, I think sometimes, again, science can feel a little daunting. It really isn't. Any kid in here is a scientist, right? They poke at the mud. They see what happens to the mud. They get messy. They get yelled at by their parents. They've done an experiment, right? Observe the mud. The hypothesis, dirt's fun. Uh-oh, mom and dad are mad. Maybe I shouldn't do that. That's science. It's easy. So we can look around the world. Let's do observations. We'll follow the scientific method. Well, we can see that the world is full of complex processes. We also can say that there are intelligent beings who create stuff like languages and computer code and all sorts of interesting things that we'll call design. But I'm willing to entertain a hypothesis. It's the hypothesis. We're actually going to take the counterpoint here. We're going to say that this complex and specific information that I'll call design, fine. We'll just say it came through biological, purely naturalistic methods, mechanisms. So let's start with that as our hypothesis. And is this falsifiable? Yeah, if we find one example of something that can't be explained through a naturalistic mechanism, then it's falsifiable. It has a science, it will pass the scientific test. There are other ways to write these statements, but they're not nearly as falsifiable as this. So, for example, you can't prove a negative, right? I can't prove something doesn't exist. So I would argue there's some predictions we can make from that statement. I'll talk a lot more about the first one in the lesson after this. But this idea of, okay, fine, if this all happened naturalistically, it happened through random chance, I should see undirected mechanisms creating information. Because stuff would happen randomly, I should see lots of very simple processes and a relatively few number of complex processes. Just from a statistical standpoint, that would be true. You should be able to see traceable progression of complex behaviors. So you should see the precursors, right? You should see a sort of a chain of events. You should see relatively simple life forms giving way to complex life forms. You should see a genetic code full of things that are functionless, full of junk, full of wasted experiments. And I would argue that if you've got sort of random chance happening in the genome, you really shouldn't see a lot of the same genes in species that are non-related. So I'm going to give one example. We'll give more in the next lesson. There are these things called RNA aptamers. It's just a little molecular machine. And they're pretty cool. You can actually build these little machines in the lab, and they do all sorts of cool stuff. And people use these as an example of design. So what they do is they randomly assemble lots of little bits and pieces into these molecular machines. They give the machine a task to perform. They then go and they extract the winners. They create copies of those winners, and then they essentially set the same task, and they select for new winners. And you repeat that lots and lots of times, and then you analyze it. This is a three-dimensional structure of one of these little molecular machines. And they would say, you know, this is an example of complexity happening through chance. And that's partially true. The problem is there's a selection mechanism, right? You've got people who are selecting winners and losers. You've selected the task at the beginning. And so it isn't a great example of something happening from nothing. So what about our next prediction, that simple processes would significantly outnumber complex processes? So I think you would expect some complexity, but I think really what you might say is you've got stuff at the atomic and molecular level, little tiny things. Maybe they get together at some rare event, and then they form these longer chains of things called macromolecules, and then eventually they form other things. But you should see way more of the simple stuff, right? Okay, what do we see? So this is, it's going to be a little hard to see, but essentially this is just the metabolic pathways found in a single bacteria. Let's just look at one little spot here. So it's just full of complex stuff, right? I don't expect you to understand or read it. Just to be aware that each little word on here is a chemical compound, right? Pretty complex stuff. And again, this is what's happening in a bacteria. And there are trillions of them all over you, all over the place right now. That's a lot of complexity, okay? That's just metabolic. What if the biochemical pathways? Same story. If we look inside a cell, you've got macromolecules, all these little tiny machines all working together. I think sometimes we think of the cell as sort of this bag full of just jelly, and stuff's loose in there. It's not like that at all. It's like a city. There's stuff going everywhere. There's structure. And it's pretty complicated. And again, this is the lowliest life forms on the planet. This doesn't even get to how your brain works, right? So I think what we see is a pretty extensive amount of complexity rather than some simplicity. And that was just the stuff inside the cell. Then you've got cells, and these cells come together, and they form tissues, and tissues come together, they form organs. The organs come together, they form an organism. The organisms come together, form a culture, a society. If you really think about it, it kind of blows your mind, right? So I would argue that complexity is the rule, not simplicity. That goes against our hypothesis. There's a concept, too, around irreducible complexity. And I'll be the first to admit that there are some challenges to this. How do we define this? Not everything I think people point to as irreducibly complex are. What does that mean? It means that something has to have all of its parts to work, and if just one of those parts is gone, the machine doesn't work. That's true for big machines. It's true for the machines in your cell. If we look inside the body, there are places that we see, I think, things that can qualify as irreducibly complex. So, for example, you've got how your eye works, so sort of the eye formation. And even at the molecular level, the little machines that allow you to see colors and take the photons of light and essentially turn those into neural transmissions so that you can identify things. You have to have all those pieces together, right? An eye without a lens isn't an eye. An eye, in most cases, without a concavity isn't a light. It might be a light-sensing patch, but it's not an eye. Without the parts all together, it's hard to explain. Blood clotting cascade, this is another one that's pretty common. In order to, if you get a little cut and your blood clots up for most people, just one of the little bits and pieces, there's something like 30 different enzymes that are activated when you get a cut. It's not just a simple little thing. And if one of those is missing, you won't have a blood clot. And that can be dangerous. And there are folks that have conditions in which this pathway is broken. There are little molecular motors, stuff that drives, sometimes little things will swim through all different sorts of media, and these motors are pretty impressive. They sometimes have gears. They have a low gear and a high gear. They'll spin at very high rates. They can change direction on a dime. They can actually do things that machines that we would produce, they would simply blow themselves apart. And without all the parts, pieces, again, you don't really have anything. The other thing I'd say is, beyond just those little molecular machines, there's this idea of behaviors. Complex physiologies, the way stuff's made. So there are orchids, beautifully shaped flowers. And you've got all sorts of pollinating insects, flies and moths and butterflies. And you'll see that the little proboscis on this fly is shaped just right for this orchid. This little moth, in order to pollinate this orchid, it has a little window inside of it, and it essentially, this long tongue goes way down inside this plant. And without that long tongue, you can't pollinate the plant. Without pollination, you don't get seeds. Without seeds, you don't get the next generation. It's hard to see how this would happen independent of each other, right? You'd have to have the fly before the flower. You'd have to have the flower before the fly. How does that happen? It's hard to explain from a purely naturalistic view. There are these ideas of behaviors. How does an octopus know how to mimic its surroundings? If you haven't seen a video of an octopus, just go home and Google it. They're unbelievably fascinating creatures. There's something actually called a mimic octopus that is capable of not only changing its body texture and color, which is fascinating enough, but it actually will change how it walks. And it can look like a crab, it can look like a fish, it can look like a coral. How did this thing know how to do this? I mean, its parents didn't teach it. It didn't go to grad school to learn how to walk like a fish. It had to learn how to do this. These, you know, birds fly south. These are behaviors that would be pretty hard to occur, again, through purely naturalistic advantages. Monarch butterflies, they'll travel 2,500 miles. It's not the same butterfly that returns that left. I mean, that... You know, that's this stuff. I love this stuff, right? I mean, how is it that a bunch of butterflies leave, they die along the way, they keep going, they get to where they're going in Mexico, some of them die, some come back, and the ones that come back are only the children of the ones who left? I mean, my kids can't find, you know, food in the pantry half the time. It's right there, Riley. We're out of milk. And yet these butterflies who have tiny little brains can migrate 2,500 miles and come home and never have been there. That's hard to justify with purely naturalistic mechanisms. You know, there are other things. I mean, these aren't just a handful of randomly picked examples. There are ants that will literally farm mushrooms, right? These creatures will go out, get fungi, bring them down, create an environment, grow them, and eat the mushrooms. That's a hard thing to explain. Where are the precursors for that? Finding Nemo, right? You got the cute little fish, lives in the anemone. Well, the first time the fish went in, he's going to get stung, right? So how do we square that? What was the precursor to this? There's all kinds of animals that clean other animals. And minimally, you know, that thing is food to that eel. The first time that happened and the first time the eel ate the shrimp, no more shrimp. They're not going to pass that on, right? What was the precursor to this? It's hard to find that. There are ants that milk caterpillars. They actually take the caterpillars in the day. They herd them all out, bring them up to the top of the tree, let the caterpillars eat the leaves, herd them back down into their little holes to protect them from predators, and then milk them and drink the milk. You couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, like, if I told you that story, you'd be like, Chris, come on, that's crazy. So again, what was the precursor to this? I mean, like, what ant decided I'm going to milk a caterpillar? And, you know, I don't want to poke too much fun at it, although I do have a little fun with that. I'm not saying that we couldn't find the ant that first milked the caterpillar. Maybe it's out there, but it's pretty hard to see and find and understand what the precursor to this was. So I don't see a traceable progression in a lot of places. Sure, I can find traceable progressions in some things, but there's a lot of examples that it just doesn't exist. So what about the appearance of complex life forms? I think that we talked about this idea that you should see a lot of simple stuff and you should see a lot of much fewer complex stuff, and it should be a nice gradual increase in complexity. So the deepest rocks, presumably the oldest, but the deepest, they're known as Cambrian rocks. And in those rocks, what you'll see are life forms that have really every major morphology. So when I say morphology, you've got something that might be like a starfish that has radial morphology. We are sort of a bilateral morphology, right? Our halves are the same. You see those kinds of things in those deep rocks. But because I'm more on the molecular biology side, I want to talk a little bit about genes. And if you, I have to show a little data. I know sometimes when you show data, people get scared. Don't be scared. It's just a chart. So if you look at the number of genes and you look at the gene size, you find something that's pretty boring, which is the more genes you have, the bigger your genome. Okay, that makes sense. What makes a little less sense is if I look at all sorts of different creatures, and you don't have to read the different words, just know that these lines, the longer the lines, the bigger the genome, the more DNA it has, right? The bigger its library. And where are humans? Mammals would be this sort of gray line here. Our genome is about that big. And stuff like protozoa, which are amoebas, sea sponges, mosses, where's onions? I had onions on here. Flowering plants. What is this? Oh, crustaceans, insects. All of them have, generally speaking, across a whole lot of different species, much larger genetic libraries. You know, oh, wait a minute. I thought we were the pinnacle, right? I mean, you know, if the evolution is true, we should have the most complicated set of genes, right? And yet what we see is not a progression, right? If there was a progression here, this would have a pattern. It would look just like a pyramid. And yet what you see is kind of a mess. What we would consider simple organisms have very large genomes. Complex organisms have relatively smaller genomes. It doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't fit the, I think you would expect to see a pyramid here. The data doesn't fit the hypothesis. What about this idea of experiments, right? So if you've got sort of random chance happening and mutations happening and natural selection sort of trying things out, you should see the failures. And it's interesting to say that most of our genetic library, most of our genome, doesn't code for anything. It doesn't code for eye color, hair color. It's stuff that's there. In fact, a lot of people used that early on to say, see all of this wasted space, all these failed experiments? What's interesting, I got to show more data. I love data. At work, we have these, they always give these personality types. And one of them is blue energy. And blue energy is you love data. And I'm very blue. In fact, my boss was like, Chris, less graphs, less graphs. I said, well, here's a graph on why I should do less graphs. So you don't got to worry too much about this other than to say that as this line goes up, you get more of this stuff that we might consider junk, stuff that doesn't code for something. And more complicated creatures have more of this library that doesn't seem to code for genes, and simple things seem to have less of this. Okay, complicated animals seem to have lots more non-coding DNA than simple animals. That's weird. What do we think that means? We actually see that as complexity goes up, the amount of non-coding DNA comes up, so what's it doing? And what it's doing is it's switches. So you've got the gene, but the gene in and of itself, as important as it is, doesn't do a whole lot. The gene is a car without gas. And what you need are gas pedals and brake lights and signals and all of these things to turn things on and turn things off. And what all of that non-coding DNA is doing is switching. So you can imagine 98% of our DNA library is non-coding. That doesn't mean it's useless. It means 98% of everything we've got are the switches, right? Which kind of makes sense. So rather than sort of this junkyard of discarded experiments, we see a really purposeful collection of regulatory processes. And you know, we've only scratched the surface. There's actually a new word out there. It's not that new. It's probably 20 years old. It's called the epigenome. So you've got what the genes code. You've got all of the switches I described. But on top of that, you actually have little chemical modifications. So there's these methyl groups that stick onto the DNA. And depending on how those methyl groups stick and where they stick, it can change one twin to look like a different person. It can change one person to having a disease to a person not having a disease. It's, you know, it's completely revolutionized the way we thought about DNA. So it just gets more complicated. And who's to say we won't find something else even beyond that? So what about our last prediction? So if you've got sort of this tree of life, you would expect that things that are related would have common genes. And things that aren't really related or super distant related, you shouldn't see things in each of them. You shouldn't see the genes sitting with them. So, again, you've got to show a little picture here. And all of this stuff, you know, I've referenced it. This is all taken from primary literature, Science, Nature, Journal of Biology. I really think that we should use the good scientific literature that's out there. But you've got these different organisms, and these lines essentially say, look, here's an organism that really doesn't have any relationship to organism B. And yet, they each have a gene that's nearly identical, if not identical. And if you've got the tree, that shouldn't exist. It simply shouldn't exist. And you could argue a common designer would say, well, both of these creatures might live in a similar habitat, and I got to give them each a functionality to work within that environment. Now, there are some mechanisms that people have described. Maybe they call it, you know, they call them jumping genes. I won't necessarily rule that out, but it's sort of an extra layer of complexity that I don't know is needed. So I don't see a lot of support here either. So if we go back to our hypothesis, we said at the beginning that the origin of complex and specific information arose only through natural mechanisms. We looked at our predictions. We looked at the data. We said if we found even just one example of something we couldn't explain by those mechanisms, we would have falsified our hypothesis. And, you know, based upon this evidence, I'd have a hard time continuing to accept that hypothesis. Which, in statistical speaks, you reject the null. Technically, you don't accept the alternate for the statisticians. I know there's always one in the crowd, but we're going to go with that. And so I think this pretty much helps us understand, yeah, there's some good science that allows us to understand that there's an intelligence out there. Now, it doesn't tell us what that intelligence wants. It doesn't tell us, its expectations for us. It simply says it exists, right? We need something more than that. That's where Scripture comes in. But this line of reasoning is useful in that it helps us to sort of counter the false narrative that everything just happened naturally. And I think that's less than true. So I've got a little time, and I have other slides. But I'm going to be quiet, and if there are questions... So I actually teach the high school class with a brother in Zion, Illinois, and a lot of times we'll watch videos. We just finished the Morgan Freeman God series, and you know, sometimes we make it about a minute into the video, and then the whole class is discussion. Sometimes we make it a little further. So I really like to talk in class, and so I'm happy to... Ask questions. I'll give you, anybody got one? A zinger? Oh, I'd love a zinger. Chris, what about, come on now, don't be shy. Okay, if there's no questions, I'm going to have to tell you about gecko feet. Hey, okay, we got one, a brave soul.
So I come from a communication someone who doesn't come from a more hard science background, how would you recommend getting started being more educated on it?
Yeah, so the question was, hey, I don't necessarily have a hardcore background in science, so what would you recommend I do to get more involved in it? That might be a zinger. You know, I think what I would say is science is incredibly broad. I prefer the natural sciences, but there are physical sciences, there are other sorts of sciences. I suspect that there are elements of science. You know, if you're a communications major, there's probably things like sociology and psychology, which are incredibly fascinating fields. It could be, I think you got to find something you like and then explore it. And so I could look back at this and say, okay, if I'm going to take a look at behaviors, so human behaviors, if I think about altruism, so here's a case where it's hard to understand in a evolutionary worldview how something like altruism might arise. So that might be a place to sort of start and say, okay, well, what's altruism? So I think it's finding that nugget that you're interested in and exploring it and understand. I mean, science isn't one thing. It's many things. And there's always an angle, right? If God created everything, then God is in everything. There's a fingerprint in everything. And we should be able to see those things. So that might be a good start. There's also plenty of great stuff on Netflix and Hulu and all those things. I mean, I love even just watching the simple things around the Galapagos Islands, and so you can't go wrong with pretty pictures of cool animals, right? So that's other questions. Yeah.
I don't know much about logic or philosophy of logic, but the question I have for you is about. You said that it's not it's tautology. Mm-hmm. It's not a logical, defendable statement to say because I see design, there must be a designer. Is that because if that's the essence of your argument, you don't have everything in between? Is that not what you just presented to us?
So it's a fair point. So the question was kind of back to that tautology, these self-reinforcing statements, and is some of that baked in here? There's a little of that. There's a little of that. I don't have an explanation for all of those things. I can't give you the affirmative of how a caterpillar, how ants learned how to farm caterpillars, right? So on the one hand, I can say that doesn't fit with the model of random chance. I can't go so far to say that's clearly a designer. That's a tautology. You're absolutely right. And that's part of the danger of intelligent design, I think. I shouldn't say danger. Part of the risk. You can push it too far. So there's a very fine line here. And I think it's important to say, rather than people pointing to the natural world and saying, we own that, that's not God's, that's ours, right? I think there's a way for us to start to take it back. There's a limit to how far we can go with it. So I wouldn't say that's clearly evidence for designer, right? So there's a line there. I completely agree, which is why I start with that slide, because the last thing I want to do is fall into that trap too.
Well, I feel like when I make the statement that look at the amazing complexity of these things and I say there must be a designer, that's like the beginning of an argument, the ending of an argument. Now, but we could go to, like you went to all these different examples and say, well, what about, blood clotting cascade, but I guess I don't want to be able to give up the ability to use that, because it makes people think.
Yeah, and I think, I don't know if it's necessarily an invalid argument. I think that is, it can be a, so I'll talk more about this next time, but there's this idea of considering your audience. I think that argument will resonate well with certain folks, and I think there are other folks that it's not going to resonate well. So part of it is simply knowing your audience. So I wouldn't say give up on the argument. I would recognize that if you're talking to certain people, they may push back and say, well, that feels a little circular. So let's look at an example and let's say, can I explain this through through purely naturalistic mechanisms, and can I not? At some point, there is a leap of faith. I would argue it's maybe a step of faith rather than a giant leap. I'm not recommending you sort of give up on that because, I mean, who's got time to go through all this stuff, right? You need a shorthand. So I think it's a useful shorthand, but, you know, the more people are out, you know, on the internet, the more you're out talking to different people, I think the more you're going to run into these complex arguments. And even just pick an example. You know what? Say, fine, I'm going to learn everything there is to know about ants that grow mushrooms, right? Okay, how did that come out? I mean, sometimes I'll do that. I'll just grab an example and say, is there a naturalistic mechanism for this? Should I stop using that example? Okay, there's no, you know, I've yet to find any evidence to say that started somewhere. Okay, well, then that's not great evidence for them, and it's kind of okay evidence for us. Yeah. And the other thing, too, is, you know, I gave six predictions, right? We didn't give one. We gave six different lines of reasoning. If any one of those had panned out, I think the story would be different. And yet, we've got six different predictions, and none of them panned out. So then you start to see a pile of circumstantial evidence, right? So sometimes it's the volume. Good question. Maybe one more, yeah? Yeah, it's a good question. So folks are familiar with Answers in Genesis and was it Institute for Creation Research? Yeah. I'd say by and large, those materials are good. I won't say they're perfect. Nothing is, right? So I think especially for the younger kids, it's good. Probably 80% of everything is quite good. I think they can take a few things a little too far sometimes. They might be a little too quick to jump onto a bandwagon and sort of push an agenda. But that said, I actually use two slides from Answers to Genesis in my next talk. So I think they put out some really good material. Unfortunately, I think the way the world is you can never completely disengage your brain and say, well, this is the answer and I'm done and I'm glad that's settled, right? It's never quite that easy. So I wouldn't hesitate to use it. I use their materials in my class. If there's something that's suspicious, I say it's suspicious, right? I think that's true. I've seen people use, we use the Abeka homeschool stuff. There's stuff in there we don't agree with, and that gives us a chance to have a conversation. But a lot of it's quite good. So it's like a lot of things. There's a little bit of a filter that's needed. But, yeah, I think they're a great resource. All right. Any more? Okay. Oh, yes.
How would you best explain why so many scientists have bought into evolution and some of the stuff, but really there's so much evidence against it?
Yeah, so the question was, how do you explain how so many scientists accept evolution when there seems to be so much evidence against it? I'll give a quick preview. I think part of it has to do with how we discern facts. So there are objective facts, 2 + 2 = 4. But there are plenty of facts that can be interpreted multiple ways. So if I come in and, so if you think about juries, right? So juries will watch a video. 12 people saw exactly the same video. 4 people say the person's innocent. 8 people say the person's guilty. They saw exactly the same data. What's the difference? The difference is their perspective, their worldview. So I think a lot of it has to do with if you're only taught or exposed to one way of thinking, you will naturally have those things fit the way you're taught, the way you see the world. I think that's part of it. I think it also didn't help that for many years, in particular, the Catholic Church persecuted scientists, and there seems to be some sort of generational grudge there, right? You know, hey, you lock Galileo up, take this religion, right? So there's a bit of a war there. It probably doesn't help sometimes that religious people may be viewed as anti-science, right? So if you're anti-science, then you've dismissed everything I believe. I don't want people to walk in and say, Chris is a Christian, and I'm going to dismiss everything they have to say. And I have seen brothers and sisters say, well, that person's a scientist, and you know what? They're just trying to push their agenda. Just get out, right? That's not fair for us to do to them. It's not fair for them to do to us. So it's probably a pretty complex answer. I don't think it's a big conspiracy. I don't know of any secret cabals in basements of people going, ha, 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 you know, we're gonna do this. So it's not an easy answer, but that's probably the best one I've got. That's fair. Okay, that was the bell, huh? Okay, you're free to go, I guess. Yeah.